Well, good evening. Good to see you all. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. If you brought your Bible, we are in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, where we left off last week. And just a quick reminder about a couple of things. First of all, our book of the month for this month is called The Scripture Cannot Be Broken. It's in the bookstore right now. It's just $10, but it's a great book on why we can still trust the Bible, why it's still an authority in our lives, even though it's now 2,000 years old since the last of it was actually written. And in some cases, it's 4 to 6,000 years old. If you go back to like the original parts of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, that kind of thing. But given that it is so old, why can we trust it? Why is it still something that we can stand on as an authority? And so this book is actually a collection of works from a number of Bible teachers, people like John MacArthur, J.I. Packer, Edward Young. There's a number of names in here that you might recognize. A number of them, we actually carry others of their books in our bookstore, but it is a good book on why it is that we can trust the Bible, even here in the 21st century, I guess we're in right now. So if you've ever wondered, if you've ever had questions asked of you or wanted to have better answers or anything like that, this is available. Again, just $10. I think it retails for $25. So we're actually able to get a pretty good deal on it right now. But the Scripture cannot be broken. It's available. When you came in, you passed by those brown boxes. We call those our agape boxes. And I don't mention them every week, and I think that there's something about them that I should talk a little bit more about, and that is anything that you give here tonight, any tithe, any offering, typically has gone to support our radio ministry, Light the Way. We don't talk much about it, like I said, probably should talk more about it, but it airs every Sunday night at 6:30 on 107.5, and we've been doing it for a number of years. It's been a great partnership with the folks over there at the radio station. We've got a number of people in our church who have come here because we were first able to reach them through the radio ministry. So it's a great thing that we do, but it isn't free. It costs us about $100 every week to be on the radio. So that's just over $5,000 a year to do that ministry. And again, we love doing it. It's money well spent, but it is money. And so what we have historically done is taken whatever we receive on Wednesday night and used that to support the radio ministry. So in case you're considering giving and you're wondering what Wednesday night goes to, that's what it is. It's our radio ministry, Light the Way. And again, it airs at 6:30 on Sunday at 107.5 FM. So it's a good thing. Check it out. The bus is going down to D.C. this Friday for March for Life. If you're interested to go, there is still some room. It's $30. It's not too late. If you want to come, just go ahead and show up on that Friday. You can either pay online, you can pay in person then. You can get it to us after the fact, I think. So it's really flexible, but there still are a few seats. If you'd like to go, it's at 6 a.m. They're going to leave, and they're saying bring some money for dinner, pack a lunch, and they're going to be back here at 10 o'clock. So it's going down to D.C., the March for Life. You're going to eat lunch there at the march, and then they'll stop for a meal on the way back, so bring money for that. There's also a ladies' book club starting up in the middle of March. I think March 18th is the first night they're going to have that. I think they're Friday nights here at the church, and they're going to meet once every other month. And so it's really not a big commitment, but what it is you get a book, you're going to read a book, discuss a book, as you would imagine any book club. So it's a neat thing. It's a new thing. One of our young ladies here at the church is going to be leading that, so we're excited for that. There's a number of ladies who have signed up for it. I think about a dozen or more people already in the group. So if you're interested in that, please consider signing up. It's $10 for the book. And then you'll be able to be part of that in great fellowship, great relationships. We're expecting to come out of that. But I think they're going to meet in the parlor, again, starting on the 18th of March. And then I think it's every other month is kind of how that's going to be set up. So if you're interested in that, please do check it out. Well, with that, we're in the book of Matthew. I'm sorry, not Matthew. That's Sunday morning. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and we settle our hearts as we come to you here this evening. Lord, there's so much going on in the world around us. There's so much to be drawn away and distracted by, whether it's work or the news or something going on in the family. But Lord, here and now, we want to be in your word, and we want you to minister to us through it. Because it is powerful, and it cannot be broken, and it is true now as much as it was when it was written all those years ago. And so, Lord, as we open our Bibles here this evening, we pray that our hearts would also be opened, and that they would receive the ministry from your Spirit to equip us to understand and live out the things that we're about to read, so that this would be more than just head knowledge. It's more than just facts and trivia, more than just words on a page. It's more than just a book that was written a long time ago. Lord, this is life-changing truth. And we pray that it would change our lives and it would change our steps as we direct those steps toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here with us last week, or if you watched online or listened or anything like that, then you know we're talking about the Apostle Paul, and we're looking at him at a time in his ministry when he's at his lowest. This is the worst it's going to get for him emotionally, spiritually. He's suffered a number of defeats and setbacks in his ministry. He's been abandoned by a couple of people. Friendships have been broken. Not to mention the number of cities and towns he's gone to that have rejected him or mocked him. And some places he was stoned and left for dead, thrown out of the city gates and just kind of left on the ground. He's been flogged. He's been arrested. He's been in jail. But he's also seen some incredible things happen. He's seen conversions. He's seen people coming to Christ that, frankly, he probably never imagined would happen. He's circling back around to some of these same cities that he visited on his first trip, only to find that now there's a church, now there's some believers, and it looks like God has done something with that effort of his that, at the time, seemed to be so pointless. He comes to this city of Corinth. And we talked about that last week. This is a wicked city. It really is. It is one of the most man-centric cities in all of the ancient times. In fact, Corinth was so bad that people around the area had a phrase for it. They called it Corinthia Zamai, if you were behaving like one of those. And it really wasn't meant to be a compliment, but rather an insult that somebody was so foul, they were like a Corinthian. And coming out of the city of Athens, going into the city of Corinth, which was bigger than Athens, 20 times bigger than Athens, and even more debased than Athens, and knowing that at Athens he had such a hard time as it was, I imagine Paul going into this city is already a bit reserved. But he goes in. He's called, he goes, and he ministers. And we know from his writings, and we know from the way this kind of starts, that he's at a very low point in his ministry. In fact, he gets there, and it tells us that later on, as he is there, that a couple of his friends by the name of Silas and Timothy show up, and they bring him this encouragement. They bring him some financial support, words of encouragement. They're praying for him, they're friendly faces. And it spurs him to continue the ministry. I was reading this, and I couldn't help but remember a number of times that something like this has happened, where God has shown up at just the right time with the right people or the right circumstance, the right word of encouragement that encouraged me to keep going, to keep at it. And I want to encourage you to not shy away from a ministry of encouragement of other people. You never know how a positive word spoken into someone's life can change an entire trajectory. Somebody who thinks that they're failing in everything, and then you come along and you say, you know, we really appreciate you. We really love what you're doing. We can't wait to see you again. We love the fellowship, or, you know, you're doing a good job. Something like that. And you have no idea how that can just encourage a person to keep going another step and another step and eventually start walking themselves out of that valley. Well, Paul is certainly in a valley. as he comes into this city. He's faced setback, he's faced betrayal, he's faced abandonment and discouragement in ministry, and there's certainly been some good things, but so many negatives that he's wondering, why bother? Why go into this place? And he goes in, and it turns out that there's some stuff going on. God's been working. There's a couple of people there. You remember them from last week. He met up with two individuals, and they were Priscilla and Aquila. And they shared a common trade. They were all tent makers, or more accurately, in ancient times, they were leather workers, because tents were made of leather, and so they'd take poles and they'd wrap them a lot like a teepee, and that's what Paul was doing. And as he's doing this trade, he comes to meet some other tradespeople, Priscilla and Aquila, in the same industry. Come to find out that not only are they there, but they're believers, and Paul's astonished to find out that God has actually been doing something in this city even before he gets there. And I love that about this story, because it should remind us that it doesn't matter how difficult a mission seems or a task can be, that if God is calling you to it, you can be certain that he's gone ahead of you. And he's paved the road, and he's made it possible, as he did with Paul. Well, here we come, and we pick up where we left off. Last week, as I said, Silas and Timothy have shown up, and Paul's been preaching to the area. And you remember, eventually, in verse 6, they've resisted and blasphemed for the last time, and Paul says, you know what? I'm done with you. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. I've told you. I've given you the message. Do with it what you will. I'm going off to the Gentiles. Because as you remember, that was Paul's main calling anyway. Jesus said that he would be his chosen instrument to take his name to the kings of the world, to the Gentiles of the world. And so Paul says, you know what? I preached to the Jews. I did that. They're not been forgotten. They don't want to hear it. I'm out of there. And I'm going to go off and I'm going to talk to some people who might be a little more open to the things of the gospel. And so he goes. And he goes and he comes to the house of a man named Gaius Titius Justus, who is a worshiper of God. And that basically means he's a Gentile who believes in God. He's not converted to Judaism. He's not a Hebrew by birth. But he is somebody who would appreciate the things of the Jewish tradition. He's sympathetic. He worships the Lord, even though he's not a full-fledged Jew. And so he was there right next to the synagogue, and then Crispus comes into the picture. He's the leader of the synagogue, and he believed in the Lord with all his household, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing, and they were being baptized. It's kind of where we left Paul. His ministry is starting to take hold. I've been in ministry now for over a decade. And there's a lot of things that I've tried that have just failed. There's been a lot of things that it's like the Lord did, and I wasn't even a part of the planning. God just did it, and I got to ride the ride with everyone else. But there are some times where God calls you to do something, and it's difficult, and you're doing the work, and you're wondering if it's going to take, and it seems like it might be failing. People are critical. Maybe the plans haven't materialized the way you thought. Maybe the way you thought you would be going turns out to be something very different because those doors have been closed and other ones have been opened, and you're not really sure what to make of all of it. And it just seems like you're on this verge. It can go one way or it can go another. You're at this sort of crossroads. You're just teetering to decide, should I give up? Should I go back and just, you know, cut my losses? Or should I persevere and keep going? And sometimes you decide to persevere and you keep going. And then one by one, things start falling into place. And God starts moving and things start coming together. And all those peripheral things that you thought were maybe going askew, all of them kind of coagulate together. And before you know it, what you have is the beginning of something, and you stand back and you look and you say, wow, God was in this. I didn't know how he was going to make this work with that, but as it turns out, it was all there and it was all perfect, and look at what the Lord is doing. The Apostle Paul is dealing with that. He's in a city that is hostile to anything of righteousness, and yet there's believers there, and he preaches, and it doesn't seem like anyone cares, but some people are coming to faith, and then some people leads to more people, which leads to more people, and then there's baptisms going on, and whole households are coming into the Lord, and it seems like it's all starting to come together. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision by night, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." That's where we left last week. You know, sometimes it's nice to be reminded by the Lord that he's with you. And I've had that happen through just providential things where you look up and it's like, okay, God, you're with us. Or a person who's come into my life or spoken into my life in some way, or provision that shows up that you really didn't expect. I remember when we had, you know, shut down because of the COVID pandemic and we were starting to come back from that. We were having these outdoor services just right out here in the front parking lot, and people were coming from literally hours away. I spoke with a few people who drove an hour and a half, 2 hours one way, because we were the only place doing anything in any amount of radius, and they said, "I'm going to go worship." So we were out here, and we were doing it. It was great. It was some of the best worship I think I've ever been a part of. It was so authentic, and it was just so raw. It was just coming together for the sake of worshiping, and there was no agenda other than get together and praise the Lord, and that's exactly what we were doing. But I remember there were a couple of times where we would look at the forecast and it's like, well, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. If this rains us out, it's not like we can just go inside. And so the forecast would say 40% chance of rain, 50% chance of rain, 60% chance of rain. It was Saturday. It was 60, 70% chance of rain in the morning. And we made the decision that we're going to show up and we're going to just see what happens, because it's not like we have anything else to do. So we come out and we get here and we look at the forecast and it says 70% chance of rain between 8 a.m. and 1 p.m. And we look up and we see there isn't a cloud in the sky. And it just reminded us every time that, you know what, God is with you. David said that in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And God was with us, and he was with those services, and he was making a way, and he reminded us of that. And here he's reminding Paul as well. It can look bleak, it can be difficult, it can be harder than anything you ever imagined you would have to deal with. It can be something that seems to just surpass all of your ability and all of your wisdom and all of your resources, and you give it your all, and it doesn't even come close to what's needed. And then God shows up and reminds you that he's still there, as he's reminding Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on." You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, then who can be against us? I think we as Christians would do well to remember that more often. If God be for us, then who can be against us? Nothing can be against us. If the one who ordered existence to happen, if the one who ordered the earth to exist, light to exist, the water to exist in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that one is for you, there's nothing in all of creation that can be against you. And Paul remembers that when he writes to the church at Rome, and he remembers that here because God shows up in his life in a vision in the night, reminding him that even though it looks difficult, and even though there's been some major hurdles, and even though it seems like there's more against him than for him, that God is with him. And God reminds him of four important things that I think we should also remember when we're dealing with things like this, circumstances like this. First of all, he reminds Paul of his presence. He says, "I am with you." You know, God's presence is something that we can't get away from. I am part of a men's group that meets here on Tuesday nights. And we were just discussing last night how even with Jonah, who thought that he could run from the Lord, he could get on a boat, he could sail to the edge of the world, and he would hopefully, he thought, get away from God, only to find out it doesn't work that way. God goes with you wherever you are. Even in the depths of the sea, Jonah cried out, and he says, I cried out from Sheol, and you heard me, he says. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God is with us. Even in our failure, even in our doubts, that God is with us. Even when we feel inadequate, God is with us. Even when we fail and we make the same mistake over and over and over again, God is with you. You know, there's no person that God has ever said, you know what, forget them, they're not worth it. I'm going to move on to somebody who's more appreciative. God has never said that. You know what the Bible does say? It says that heaven rejoices more over one person who comes to repentance than 99 righteous people who don't. The Bible says that God is not willing that any would suffer, but that all would come to repentance. He's with you. The problem is very often we as people shut him out of our lives, but God never actually goes away. He's always present. He's always there, especially when things get hard. There's a famous poem that talks about footsteps in the sand. Maybe you've heard that. And without reciting the whole thing, the gist of it is there's a man walking through the sand and he sees one set of footsteps and he says, Lord, when I needed you the most, you weren't there. There's only one set of steps. And God replies and says, no, when you saw one set of steps, that was me carrying you. And I remember that poem. I love that poem because it reminds me of God's presence, that he's there. The Spirit is with you. He goes with you. And so he reminds Paul, I am with you. Paul has been called and equipped and sent, and he is with Paul. And then he reminds him of his protection, his presence and his protection. No man will attack you. Now, I need to temper that by saying God's protection does not mean that you will never face hardship. It doesn't mean that you'll never face physical issues. It doesn't mean that you will never face any kind of physical harm or illness. There's believers throughout the history of the church that have been martyred for their faith. We've been sick. We've seen churches bombed and burned and attacked in very real ways. And so this isn't to say that God protects him in the sense that Paul will never suffer any kind of objection, any kind of resistance from the world, because as he will later describe, he will be beaten, he has been stoned, he has been stabbed, he's going to be shipwrecked, he's going to receive, he says, from the Jews, 40 lashes less one. He receives that several times where they whip and they beat him because of what he's doing. But it does mean that although we suffer here in this world, that suffering is not a suffering that's going to affect our eternal state. There's nothing that you can face in the world that's going to change the way God feels about you, and there's nothing that's going to pull you away from him. And even though we may face difficulty here in this life, we know that eternally we have been protected. We've been sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. In theology, we call that the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. It's the idea that God holds you. And he doesn't promise that he'll protect us from all hardship and difficulty, but he does promise that he will protect us from the enemy of our soul. And Paul will be protected. And not only that, but he will also be protected physically as long as God wants to protect him physically. And it sounds kind of like a backward statement, almost like a cop-out. But here's the thing. As long as we're doing the work that God has called us to do, he will not let anything cut that short. If you're on the mission field or you're doing something that God has sent you to do, as long as you're in the work that he's called you to do and that work hasn't finished yet, he's going to guard you until such a time as that work comes to completion, at which time, as Paul says, that his work was done. He was ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He writes to the churches and he basically tells them that while he's in the service of the Lord, God's going to keep the worst of the harm at bay. But as soon as that service was done, he expected to be offered up to heaven. When we serve the Lord and we go in his will, we also go in his protection. That doesn't mean we're never going to face opposition or adversaries, but it does mean that God will not send us into a situation and not prepare the way for us to go. It means that there is no enemy of the Lord that's going to be able to stop his plan for your life. It means that when we're walking the path that God has ordained for us to walk, that he's going to be taking care of these things that we can't overcome. And one day we're going to come to the end of that road and we're going to finish the work that he's called us to do. And in that moment, he might bring us to heaven. We might be done. But until that day, and we don't know when that day is, but until that day, it says that he will protect us as he protects Paul. He says, no man will attack you. Doesn't mean they don't want to. It doesn't mean they wouldn't if they could, but for that period of time, God is going to protect Paul so that he can go and do God's work. I'll give you an example of when that happened, just to help clarify it a little bit more. In the book of Revelation, there's two witnesses that come down during the time of tribulation, and they have a ministry where for a period of time, they come and they preach and they can shut the rain up from heaven. They call fire down and they bring destruction on the earth, unlike anything the people there had seen. And keep in mind, it's also during the time of tribulation. So that tells you just how bad it is when these witnesses show up and the stuff that they're empowered by the Lord to do. And it says during that time, nobody could harm them. But as soon as their work was done, and God then removed that veil of protection, the world came upon them and killed their bodies, and they went back to heaven. That's one example of just how that goes. But the truth is, God does protect you when you're working in his will. It doesn't mean he makes it easy. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer a setback. It doesn't mean you won't have enemies. But it means that God has the power to protect you as long and for as long as we're serving in the plan that he has for us. My mother died when I was 21, 22, somewhere in there, maybe a little younger than that. And I remember she was a nursing home nurse in the bad parts of Baltimore for her whole career. She lived in Southern York County here in Pennsylvania, and then she drove down to Baltimore. It's about 45 minutes to an hour to her work every day. She worked there for more than 20 years in a nursing home that had bars on the windows. There were regularly crimes committed just outside of the windows and the doors of her nursing home, and she was just in this real rough neighborhood. But she felt called there. She loved it there, and I remember asking one time, why is it that you go there? You could go anywhere closer to home, make more money, deal with less hassle, less danger. Why do you go there? And she told me, because I've been called there. Those are my people. I'm there to serve them. And she did. She did it faithfully for her whole career. One day, on her way to work, she had a car accident and was killed. She actually ran into a tree. We're not exactly sure why, maybe a heart attack. But on that day, she was actually giving notice that she was going to be quitting her job. She was planning to move out to Albuquerque, which is where I was, and she was going to live there and be closer to me. And this was the day that she was going to kind of start that process, and that is the day that she was taken to heaven. I remember at the funeral, the pastor stood up and said that she was a lot like an IV bag, that she gave and she gave and she gave, that all the Lord had given her to give and to pour out, and when she was done, he called her home. Her entire time working in this place in Baltimore, she was never assaulted, she was never carjacked, she was never bothered in any way. But the moment she was done, the minute that work was done, God allowed her to be called home. All of that to just paint the picture of what God is reminding Paul of here. This doesn't mean for all of time he's going to be protected from all harm, but it does mean that as long as God is using him in a specific way, God's going to protect him in that service. And so he reminds him of that. He also reminds him of the purpose. He says, go on and speak. Do not be silent. God has a purpose for your life and for my life. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a future and a hope, for good, not for evil. God has a purpose for your life. And just because things get hard, it doesn't mean that the purpose is gone. It doesn't mean that you're wrong. Just because the message is unpopular, it doesn't mean that the purpose is gone. Just because people don't follow you, doesn't mean that the purpose is gone. Just because the gospel becomes offensive to the culture and people want to strike back at that and they want to fight back at that and oppress that, it doesn't mean that you're somehow wrong in that. God's purpose for your life is unique. And the Bible says that the calling and the gifting of God is irrevocable. If God's put it on your heart to share with people or lead people or witness to people or minister to people or care for people who are sick or lonely or teach people or whatever it might be that he's put on your heart to do, there's a purpose for that. Do that. Do it in confidence. Because if God has called you to it, he's gone ahead of you to pave the road. He's going to give you the opportunity. He's going to be with you. You're going to have his protection. And he reminds Paul of that too. And finally, he reminds him of his provision. He says in verse 10, I have many people in this city. You know, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I believe that. I believe that God can move resources as he needs to provide for his people where and how they need. You know, Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And sometimes that involves God moving resources and shifting resources and providing things that people need the moment they need it. I remember, again, back when we were shut down for COVID, and we went into that looking at our finances here at the church, thinking, okay, well, we're not going to be able to have in-person service for a while. That probably means that we're not going to have a whole lot of giving. We have enough in the bank that we can probably go about 4 to 6 months, maybe, without much more coming in. If we cut the, if we cut off all the extras and we really tighten the belt, I think we could go about that long without any money coming in. And we started to pray, Lord, just give us our daily bread. If you want us to go another week, well, we need the resources for another week. And every single week, it would be there. People would get online and give. They would stop by the church office. They would provide what we needed. And God would move through them, and he would bring all of those resources necessary for us to continue the operations here, and he would bring those to bear on this ministry. And it was just so awe-inspiring to sit back. It's so humbling to sit back and realize I didn't do any of that. The staff didn't do any of that. The pastors, the elders, any of the leaders here, we didn't do any of that. We had no way to do any of that. But God moves, because you know what? He's got a lot of people in this city, and he's got a lot of people in the world, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, we had people giving to this church from as far away as Texas, California. We had people giving to this church from places we've never even heard of, people we've never even heard of, people who were reaching out to us. They found us online or through our website. They wanted to support us, people praying for us, praying for provision. We came out of that shutdown more financially stable than this church has ever been, ever. And I speak to people who have been here for their entire lives. They're in their 60s. Their 70s, the church has never been as stable as it was coming out of, and remains to be, coming out of the COVID pandemic. The very thing that we thought was going to shut us down ushered us into this era of ministry prosperity we never imagined. Because God has many people in this city, and Paul's going to have what he needs. And if that means that Timothy and Silas have to show up out of nowhere with what Paul needs, it's going to happen. if it means that provision is going to be sent to him from an unknown source, that's what's going to happen. If it means that all of the sudden, Paul is going to lose something that otherwise would have sapped the resources out of his ministry, that might happen. And God will do that in your life too. He will provide for what you need sometimes by minimizing the expense. And we don't really like that part. We don't like it when God says, you know what, I'm going to stretch your money just a little bit farther by taking away this thing that you've been paying for, by taking away this luxury, by taking away this obligation, by taking away this thing over here that you've been putting resources into. I'm just going to remove that from your plate, and then you're going to be able to take all of that and put it onto something else and reuse that somewhere else. But God will provide, and I believe that, and we have seen that. I remember when I was going into ministry, I lost my job, and I was going home, and I was about ready to tell my wife that I'd lost my job, and I didn't know how we were going to pay the bills. I remember thinking, Lord, you promised to take care of us, and I was faithful in ministry, faithful in service. You said that if I did that, you would take care of us and provide for our needs, and well, here I need you to provide for our needs because I don't have a job anymore. And then we got home and we talked about it and we cried and we said, you know what, we're just going to trust the Lord that he's going to give us what we need because we can't provide it for ourselves. That next week we started getting mail from utility companies saying we'd been overpaying all year. Here's a credit for 4 months or 3 months. We got the same kind of stuff from our insurance company, same kind of stuff from our bank. All in the period of about 5 days, the Lord provided for every one of our needs. I thought I was going to have to drop out of seminary because I couldn't afford the classes anymore. And the church we were attending came up to me and said, what do you need? And I told them, and the next week they had a check that paid off all of my student debt and everything else I would need to continue my education and graduate, not owing a dime. God will provide for your needs. When you are in his work, in his service, in his employ, he will provide. He has many people in this city. That's the kind of dream that I want to have. I love those kind of dreams. You know, Paul goes to sleep and God appears to him in a vision. It's kind of this dream he has where the Lord's appearing and just reassuring him that he's on the right path, that God's with him. He's going to protect him. He's going to keep him going. He's going to fulfill the work. He doesn't need to worry about that. Doesn't need to be worrying about the enemies of his mission, the enemies of the church, the enemies of the gospel. God's going to take care of all of that so that Paul can continue in the work that he's established for him. He's going to give him everything that he needs. In fact, it gets to a point when Paul writes to the church at Philippi where he says, look, you've given me so much, you can stop because I have more than I need and I'm so grateful for it. So he has this vision. And it says, after all of that, he settled there in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he goes into the city, second-guessing himself. Am I doing the right thing? I've had all of these difficulties, all these setbacks. I've had all these problems. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I misunderstood the Lord. Maybe he wasn't telling me to go here. Maybe I took a wrong turn somewhere. Maybe I've got it all mixed up. And then he sees a couple people, Priscilla and Aquila. He sees the beginnings of this church. The ministry starts to take a very loose form. Silas and Timothy show up and they encourage him and they keep him going a little bit more. But then he goes to bed one night and he has this vision from the Lord that encourages him so much that he recommits himself and doubles down on the work for another 1.5 years. It's kind of like God gave him a boost, got him out of the valley up on this peak. I don't know if you've ever experienced that where the encouragement has given you enough to go forward and keep going in spite of the hardship, to know that you're on the right track. As difficult as it is, you're on the right track. You know, that's always my prayer, that whatever it is that I do, however hard or easy it may seem, that it's God's will. Because, you know, I have discovered in life that God's will is a lot like a river. It's like a current. And sometimes that current can be kind of rapid and the waters can be white, and maybe there's some waterfalls here and there, and it can be rough, but it's a current, and it's going to carry you. I have found that when I try to swim against the current because it looks like it's going to be difficult downstream, I come across the greatest problems. But when I let the current carry me, when I go in God's will and I do what He's calling us to do and me to do, and when I'm obedient in those ways, I found that He always provides. And Paul did as well. And he settled there for a year and a half. I don't think he thought that was going to happen either when he went into Corinth, that it would be his home for a year and a half. Paul's this kind of traveling evangelist, and if you've noticed in his ministry, he doesn't settle in one place for very long. But this church has been planted, and it needs a pastor, and it needs someone to kind of raise up leaders and develop them, and that's not going to happen in one day, and there's a lot of people in this city that need to be reached, and there's the fruit there, and Paul has the wherewithal to recognize what God is doing, and so he doesn't rush it. He doesn't run off. He stays there, and he sees what God is going to do. You know, there's this trend in the church where pastors will regularly in the evangelical world leave their churches long before the work is done. In fact, it used to be, and I'll just give you some statistics here because I'm familiar with them, but it used to be that a pastor would serve one church for almost their whole career. It was acceptable for a pastor to be on their second church because they would reason that your first church, you're kind of starting and it might not have gone too well and you didn't know what you were doing. And so you go to your second church, but then that's really it. Because a pastor on their third church used to be considered kind of a washout. This is a problematic pastor. Why are they on their third church now? What are the issues that they're running from? Why is it two other churches didn't want them anymore? And so it was really that pastors found a church, settled down, and stayed there. Today, the average tenure of a lead pastor in any church in America right now is about 3.5 years. And then they go off to another church, and they stay there for 3.5 years, and they go off to another church, and they stay there for about 3.5 years, and that's just how it goes. There are some denominations that will move pastors every 3 to 4 years intentionally. They tell them, get up and move, we're stationing you somewhere else. It hasn't been very good for the church as a whole. Because what happens is the stability is gone, and the work that God called that person to do there is gone. And what happens then is the next pastor who comes in, they're not going to be received very well because the church doesn't trust that they'll even be there for that long. So why are they going to follow this guy and listen to him and what he has to say? Because he's going to be gone in a few years, and then someone else is going to come in. And I remember meeting somebody one time who told me that in their church, they had just got a new pastor. And this particular gentleman says, yeah, but I've been through like 15 pastors already. So I know this one's going to be gone in a couple years. We're not going to let them change anything. And that's what ends up happening, is the church and the pastor don't connect, the ministry doesn't get done. Right now, it is believed that it takes about 3 to 4 years before a pastor even relationally becomes the pastor of a church. And I'm not talking about the person sitting in the office with the title, I'm talking about the one that people go to, the one that people trust, the one who starts casting a vision that people buy into and get excited about. It takes at least 4 years for that to happen. In most cases, it takes between 5 and 6. And so you see how leaving after 3.5 or 4 years and vacating the pulpit and letting someone else come in doesn't seem to help. But that's what happens when people get in a rush to leave and go find greener pastures, as the ministry suffers. Well, Paul doesn't stay there for 3.5 years. He's not going to be there for 5 years or 6 years or anything like that, but he will be there for 1.5 years, which is a pretty long time, even in today's standard, for a church planter to be in one area. But he wants to make sure they get established. He wants to make sure that the leaders are trained and that the ministry is done and that what God has called him to do, that he's faithful in doing that. And so it says that he settled there. He wasn't looking to leave. He didn't have his eyes on the horizon every day. He settled there, settled his heart there, settled his life there. He lived among them. He was with them in day-to-day living, going through holidays and going through the feasts and all the other ups and downs of life. He settled there, made it his home, and he was teaching the word of God among them. Verse 12. But when Gaio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So here's what's going on. The Jews don't like what he's doing. He's ruffling their feathers. And you know what? It will ruffle the feathers of people around you when you start preaching the gospel and you assault religion and you assault bondage and you start setting people free. It will bother those in power. It will bother those who are holding on to their authority over people's lives when you show up and you say, you know what? You don't have to live like that. You don't have to go through some priest. You don't have to let that person abuse you emotionally. You can be free from that and have a relationship with God. And that's what Paul showed up and he was preaching. And so it bothered them. And they said, he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Interesting how they get that and how they phrase that. Interesting how the priorities are there. Worship God contrary to the law. I don't think that statement even makes very much sense if you think about it. How can you worship God contrary to the law, the Jewish law, the religious law that they were following? That's because for them the law was more important than the worship. And there are people like that. There are churches like that where it's more important to them that we do it a certain way, that it looks a certain way. That's more important than the worship itself. That it sounds a certain way, that it's at a certain time, that we go through the same ritual, the same ceremony. All of that becomes more important than the actual worship. And they would love to bring people up on charges. Worship God contrary to law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gaio said to the Jews, and so you can imagine that, Paul's about to go, but he doesn't have to. If it were a matter of wrong, Gaio says to the Jews, or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. You know, we have in America this idea of separation of church and state. And a lot of people mistakenly say that it's in the Constitution. It isn't. It's actually a principle that one of the founding fathers mentioned in his writings. It was, I believe, Thomas Jefferson who mentioned it in his letters. But certainly, although it's not mentioned literally by those exact words and that phrase in the Constitution, the idea is there that the state and the church are not one, although we live in harmony and we're free to exercise our faith in this nation, that the state has no authority over the spiritual lives of the people. And so we have that, but you know, they don't have that in all of the world. In some places, the state does govern the church, or the church governs the state, but here in the U.S., we have separated those things. They're trying to bring Paul up on the charge in the state that he violated the law of the Bible or of the Torah, their Old Testament religion. And so he brings them to the judgment seat, to this proconsul, to this governor to say, you know what, I want you to put him on trial over here because he violated our rules over here. And the proconsul goes, you know, we don't have any authority over that stuff. And the truth is they don't. And even today in the law, we have a distinction between things the law has jurisdiction over and things the law does not have jurisdiction over. And here in ancient Rome, you see that as well. In our modern law, just to give you a couple of terms, there are two criteria for a law to be broken. One is called the mens rea. The other is called the actus reus. The mens rea is the intent. It means that the person meant to do the thing that they were doing. It doesn't mean that they meant to hurt anybody. It doesn't mean that they meant to break the law. But it does mean that they had the mind, that they knew what they were doing when they did it. They had the intention to perform that action. The actus reus is the actual carrying out of the action. So a person can have intent but not do it. But they can't do something and be, or they can have intention and not follow through with the act. There's no prosecution because you can't prosecute an intent only. On the other hand, a person can commit an act without actually meaning to commit the act, and still there's no prosecution. You have to have both of those things come together. The mens rea and the actus reus have to come together in order for a civil law to have been broken. This is why if, for example, a person commits an act and they have no knowledge of doing it, they can't really be prosecuted for that. Or if a person has a bad thought or a bad heart or a bad intention, but they don't follow through with it, they can't be prosecuted for that either. Both the heart and the hands have to work in harmony to create some event that violates the law. Well, in this particular case, there really hasn't been that. And in fact, the proconsul mentions it. He says, look, if it was a matter of wrong or vicious crime, if they had done something that harmed someone, then we would have some jurisdiction here, but they don't. This is all just intent. This is all words. This is all intangible action. And there was no jurisdiction from the law. You know, this event seems like it will go with Paul, and he resents this for a long time, because later on when he writes back to this Corinthian church, he's going to mention this very thing. In fact, he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, he writes. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, if the whole world is going to be judged by the saints sitting next to Jesus Christ at the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, if that's going to happen, aren't we able to work out these disputes among ourselves? Do we really need to go into lawsuits and involve lawyers and secular judges? Do we really need to stoop that low? Can't we figure it out? Do you not know that we will judge angels, he says? How much more matters of this life? If we're going to judge matters of eternal life, can't we figure out matters of temporal life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, he writes, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your own brethren. So apparently this whole event will stay with Paul for a long, long time. The idea that believers are suing believers, that they can't figure out these disputes among themselves, that they're involving the very courts that will persecute them for their faith, kind of using them to persecute others in the faith. Paul's very strict about that. It's interesting, though, that Rome doesn't seem to want to get involved. They don't want to get in the middle of a religious dispute, and so Gaius says no. He says, deal with it yourself. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gaius was not concerned about any of these things. That's interesting, because that is a wrong, that is a crime, that's an assault, it's a battery, but he's not interested in that. This is a religious issue. Historians and scholars, commentators generally agree that they bring this guy, Sosthenes, in front of judgment seat, and they beat him because they resent the fact that he did this in the first place, that he would bring another Jewish man, a Christian, a believer, somebody in the faith, that he would bring that person before a secular court, trying to insert the secular court's law and judgment into the law of Moses in this way. And so they have their revenge. And again, Rome doesn't care. It says he wasn't concerned about any of these things, staying out of the middle of it. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them? They were the two tent makers that Paul met back at the beginning of the chapter. So they go with him. Priscilla and Aquila go with them. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Just a little side note, he was under the vow of a Nazarene. And it was the same vow that Samson was under. It was the vow that said he couldn't touch anything that was dead. You remember that? Samson wasn't allowed to be with women. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair, wasn't allowed to consume alcohol. And Samson actually violated every single one of those commands. It's interesting when you read the story of him. We read about Samson and Delilah, and famously we remember that when he had his hair cut, he lost his strength, almost as if that was it, that he had his hair cut, and God kind of judged him for it. But the truth is, there's a lot more to that vow of a Nazarite that Samson had violated. He broke every one of them. He was with Delilah. He touched the dead. He had alcohol. The only thing left was his hair. And when he broke that one, God took his strength from him. But Paul appears to be under this vow as well. So he finally gets a haircut. I remember during the COVID shutdown, it was like 6 months before we could get haircuts. You remember that? My hair was so long. It came all the way down to my nose. We started measuring it at home with like this little tape measure, and never been so happy for a haircut. So I can imagine he was too. But he got a haircut. In case you were wondering about his hygiene, he got a haircut. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. I love that it ends with, if God wills. This is a man who has completely surrendered to the will of God in his life. He doesn't know where that's going to take him. He's been so surprised over these two missionary journeys that he's just completed the second one of. He's seen fruit come from places that he thought was barren. He's seen God overcome some of the greatest obstacles we could ever imagine. He's seen churches come up in cities that no self-respecting Jewish person would ever find themselves in. He's seen God go ahead of him, provide for his needs, encourage him when he was about ready to give it up. Finally, he comes to a point where he says, you know what? If God wills, I don't know what to say. If God wills, then I'll come back, but I don't know. I'm not going to make any predictions. And James, it talks about that for those who say today and tomorrow we go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Paul has come to a point where his entire life is whatever God wills. I imagine he gave up trying to predict the future a long time ago, and he gave up trying to determine what was going to work and not work a long time ago. Now he's just kind of like, Lord, I'm just going to go where you want, wherever you will. And that's his answer to others, if God wills. In your life, are you surrendered to the will of God? If he called you to change jobs, if he called you to move to another town, if he called you to go befriend somebody that you just can't stand, if he calls you to step out of your comfort zone or to do something that you never thought yourself capable of doing, is your answer, if God wills? That was Paul's answer. And it took him a lot to get there. I like reading about his journey because I like to think we can learn from some of his hardships, some of his mistakes, not have to make them all ourselves. But hopefully we come to the point where we say, if the Lord wills. And Lord, if you will, we will live, we will do this or that. Lord, we pray that as we go from here and we go and we deal with the various challenges and obstacles that every one of us will face, that we don't let them get us down. Don't let them discourage us, because we know that you go with us. We know that you'll provide and you'll protect. We know that you're going to rally everything that we need to be there. Even before we set out, Lord, you have a plan to make it work. So, Lord, we pray that as we go forward and we seek your will, that we would learn from Paul's journey here, and we would take to heart all the things that he endured and that he suffered through and enjoyed and saw and witnessed. And Lord, as we vicariously kind of live through that, we pray that we would apply the lesson, if you will. If you will, we're going to go over here. If you will, we're going to go and do that. Or we're going to speak to that person. If you will, Lord, we're willing. Lord, I pray that would be the attitude of our heart, that our answer would always be, whatever you will, whatever you want, here I am, Lord. Use me, serve, use me to serve the world. Send me, Lord. Use my mouth to speak words of encouragement into people so that they would be reminded of your love, as Paul was reminded of your love and your presence. Lord, I pray that we would be so willing to be used so well as we go forward from here. Lord, please keep us safe and do give us opportunity to be that encouragement to someone else. Give us an opening. Give us a window, Lord, that we can go and we can speak into someone's life. And Lord, give us the faith and give us the openness and give us the willingness to go wherever it is and to do whatever it is that you call us to do, if you will. In Jesus' name, amen.